This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
We have one more to go in this chapter. Let's recap where we have been before I pray. Chapter 26 opens with the religious leaders plotting to have Jesus arrested. And then after the Passover, they plan to kill him, crucify him. And then we see in Matthew 26, Jesus was anointed at Bethany. And after that, Judas met with the religious leaders and agreed to betray him. Next, we see Jesus transform the Passover into the Lord's Supper, which we celebrated this morning. Then Jesus told his disciples that they would be scattered after he was arrested, and he told Peter that he would deny him three times before everything was said before the next morning. And then we walk with Jesus to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed with his disciples. Where he prayed and his disciples slept. And then last Sunday, we looked at Jesus' arrest in the garden. And this morning, we will cover Jesus' trial at Caiaphas' house. This is one of several trials that Jesus will go through before they nail him to the cross. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are coming to a very heavy part of Matthew's gospel. All of it is serious, but this is particularly dark and difficult, and to see what our Savior went through. And may it land on us fresh. May you imprint it on our hearts and minds, the gravity of what Jesus did for sinners. And so we thank you for Christ's life, death, and resurrection and ascension. And yet as we watch him begin to go through even greater suffering, Lord, we are moved, and if we're not moved, may we be moved. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever been treated unfairly? If you've got a pulse, you probably have been, right? So who hasn't been treated unfairly? Been accused of something that you didn't do? Perhaps the accusation came because of your actions or perceived motives, or your words were simply misunderstood. Nothing is so hurtful as being mistreated wrongly, unjustly, unfairly, because everyone wants to be treated with kindness and gentleness and fairness. And so when someone wrongly accuses us, we're wounded. We're often wounded, and we can get frustrated. We can get defensive, and we may say things like, how could you think that about me? How could you say that about me? How could you accuse me of that? I wouldn't say or do anything like that. I don't know if you've ever been in that situation, but at some point it probably will happen to you. I hope it doesn't, but it might. Perhaps you've had this experience at school, on campus, at DMAC or Iowa State, maybe in your dorm, or in the organization that you're part of at school, I mean, where you work, in your family. There's all kind of contexts in which this can happen. I mean, a lot of times it happens in our marriages. If you're married, you know what I mean. I mean, this kind of misunderstanding, this kind of accusation often leads to very serious relational problems within a marriage. But the bottom line is that this has probably happened to most of us, and no one likes it when it happens. No one enjoys this. No one asks for this to happen to them. You don't get up in the morning and go, man, I hope I get misunderstood and accused falsely today. Nobody does that. So friends, Jesus knows what it is like to be mistreated and unfairly judged. I mean, that's what we see in this text. It's really clear. And in our text, we see in his trial before Caiaphas, the high priest, that the worst case of injustice is being perpetrated on the Savior of the world, the Savior that God promised to send. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to work through our text, and I've outlined this text in five sections to just help us track with what is going on, to help us follow the sequence of events here. And because all of this happened in Caiaphas' house. So let's begin to just kind of work through the passage a few verses at a time. So section 1 is verses 57 through 61. And here we see false witnesses. These are the false witnesses. And look in verse 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered. They're already there. They're waiting on him, right? And so here's what you need to remember. Remember at the beginning of Matthew 26 and verses 1 through 5, Matthew tells us the religious leaders wanted Jesus dead. They wanted to crucify him. And they were looking for a way to arrest him. But they had, like I said earlier, they had originally planned to do this after the Passover feast. That's what they wanted to do. But when Jesus made known to Judas that he knew what his plans were, they had to go ahead and pull the trigger on this plan. And so they had to move quicker than what they had planned. And so they have him arrested and they put him on trial and they want to kill him. And so that's what's happening here. This is the first initial setting of this trial. And then in verse 58, we have Peter's part in the scene. Here's what I want to do. I just want to set that aside for later. We're going to come back to that. All right. But let's move on with the trial. And so here's the deal. Jesus' trial before Caiaphas, this was hastily arranged. They had, like I said, they had to move quicker than what they had anticipated to move. And this trial is filled with illegal proceedings. Look in verse 59 through the first part of verse 60. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony. There we go. We know what their motives are, right? They're seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. So these men were looking for evidence to support the verdict that they had already pronounced on Jesus. That's what's going on. They just needed some kind of charge that they could make stick in order to put him to death. So Jesus' trial is going to be much like what happens when the justice system here in our own country or any other countries is weaponized to go after his political enemy. And in Jesus' case, it was both religious and political offenses that they had in view. And they would use whatever charge they could use in order to kill him. And so there are a lot of things wrong with this trial. First, the trial was supposed to be held in the temple court, not at Caiaphas' house. And not at the house of the high priest. But the temple was closed at night, right? They couldn't get in there to do this. And so they had to find another location so they chose the house of Caiaphas the high priest. And secondly, the trial was held at night. And it was illegal in the Jewish legal system to try a capital case at night. Trials that were seeking the death penalty needed to be held during the daytime so that the defendant could put up or have a defense of what the accusations were that might call for his death. He had to be represented by proper counsel and adequate witnesses. And so that's one of the things that's going wrong here is it's at night and preventing Jesus from having proper witnesses. Now, Jesus wouldn't have brought any witnesses anyway, as we're going to see later in the text. But the third thing that was going on is while you could acquit an innocent person in the daytime, when you pronounce this kind of verdict on a person of death, what needed to happen was it needed to happen the next day. And that is in order to prevent a rush to judgment. And so what is going on here is a rush to judgment. They're doing that. In other words, what we have in Jesus' trial, the leaders are meeting at the wrong place, at the wrong time, and they're seeking the wrong charges against the wrong person. So everything is wrong in this trial. It's just filled with injustices. And so that's the bottom line of what is happening here. Nevertheless, the religious leaders, they carry out this illegal trial, and they brought all these false witnesses to the table that night. And the Gospels, the other Gospels fill in the blanks for us here, and they tell us that the testimonies of these witnesses, they didn't all agree. But look in verses, the last part of verse 60 and verse 61, and it tells us what they finally were able to get in order to manufacture a case against Jesus. Look at what happened. At last, two came forward and said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Now, Jewish law was clear. No one could be put to death without a testimony of two witnesses. And so here they finally have these two witnesses. And you can picture the scene, right? You probably watch movies where the bad guys finally get their way and they're just wringing their hands going, ah, finally, we've got him where we want him. You know, that's what's going on here. That's what's going on here. We have him. And so the charges these witnesses made, they're serious. Now, that may not sound serious to you, but if Jesus had really threatened to destroy the temple, then according to Roman law, this was a capital offense. And unfortunately, their testimony was based on hearsay and not Jesus' actual words. And so what Jesus actually said in John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21 was this. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Nevertheless, what was going on here, Jesus never said he would destroy the temple. He only said, destroy this temple. Now, that can be interpreted a couple of ways, but one is that he's talking about if someone destroys this temple, but John leaves no doubt about what he's talking about. He's talking about his body. So ultimately, by condemning Jesus to death, the Jewish leaders finally fulfilled Jesus' prophecy. And Jesus' body would be destroyed, right? And he would rise on the third day. So the bottom line here is this. Jesus is still in control. He's still in control, even though they are about to condemn him to death. So let me summarize all this up to this point. So Jesus was arrested like a violent criminal under the cover of darkness, subjected to a trial filled with all of these illegal proceedings, produced false witnesses, false verdicts, false outcomes, distorted testimonies of his own words. And so look, there's no way around it. As Jesus was falsely accused and unjustly tried by these religious leaders in their kangaroo court. And in Texas, we call this being railroaded. He's being railroaded. But you know what? This is not outside of God's control. Often we look at things and events like this is happening to us and we go, how can God be in this? You ever had that? How can God use what's going on to me? I'm being mistreated so poorly. How can this happen? Is God even in control? Listen, God is still in control. He's not in heaven scratching his head going, now what do I do? He doesn't do that. He doesn't have a thought where he goes, oh, I know what I'll do next. He doesn't do that. He's got it planned out. He is in control of the situation. What Matthew wants us to see is what Jesus went through is according to God's plan. He wants us to be in awe of Jesus. He wants us to behold the Savior as he begins to endure these injustices on our behalf. Jesus honored and obeyed God in the worst kind of injustices. He willingly submitted to the injustices because of the joy that was set before him. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 tells us. Jesus understood that his sinless endurance of these trials would lead to the crushing of the head of the enemy. Remember Genesis 3:16? He's going to crush the head of the enemy, and the enemy and the serpent's going to bite him on the heel. Jesus is starting to raise his leg right here to put it on the head of the serpent. He's beginning to do that. And friends, this trial is what Christ is doing. He is beginning to crush the head of the serpent. And he's going to receive a mortal wound, but he's going to kill the serpent. And he's going to free us from the penalty and power of sin that we sang about earlier. That's section one. Section two is in verses 62 through 63. And here we see the silent witness. And in these verses, we find Jesus he's more concerned with obeying God and fulfilling Scripture than anything else. He's not trying to get over there and go, hey, well, wait a minute. You misunderstood me. Do this. Wait a minute. Do this. And he's not being defensive or anything. He's just letting them make their accusations. Look at how he responded. And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" I mean, in his silence, what he's doing is fulfilling Isaiah 53:7, which says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth." And so through it all, Jesus remained silent before his accusers. Jesus' silence frustrated the Sanhedrin and especially Caiaphas. He was not used to someone defying his orders. So at this point, Caiaphas, he'd most likely been sitting down in the seat of judgment, stands up, faces Jesus. And so think about it this way. We had the current high priest of Israel facing the ultimate true high priest of Israel, making an accusation against him. I mean, the irony that Caiaphas believes that Jesus is on trial before him, but in reality, Caiaphas is on trial before him. That's the reality of it. You have to see the reality here. Jesus is in control. He is a true high priest. He's in charge of this trial. Caiaphas doesn't even know it. Another irony in this trial was that the religious leaders, they thought they were rigging this trial to go in their favor. So they could crucify and kill Christ, but they were actually continuing to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. The Messiah would come and he would die for the sins of his people. Listen, the sinless Son of God remained silent before his accusers, not because he was guilty, but because he had come to die as a substitute for his people. That's the reason he remained silent. And finally, in verse 63, we see Caiaphas had had enough of Jesus' silence, so he put Jesus under a solemn oath. Look at what it says in verse 63. "But Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.'" And so there was no higher oath in the Jewish court system than to swear by the living God. And when this charge was made and when this oath was made, by law, Jesus was required to answer. And so now Jesus must answer this question truthfully. "Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God?" This leads us to verse 64 and the third section, the true witness. And so here's what you need to know about verse 64. This is the key verse in this text. This is the key verse. Here's the key to understanding who Christ is. And this is what Matthew wants us to see. So, because how Jesus answers this question is going to determine the outcome of the trial, right? Jesus denies. If Jesus denies he is the Son of God, well, the crisis is over, right? He loses his ministry, loses his influence, and it's all over. However, if he says he is the Son of God, then he's a liar. He must be put to death for claiming that he is the Messiah. Jesus answered the question in the affirmative. He said yes. However, he is slightly ambiguous. All right? So let's track through what he's saying. He's a little ambiguous because Caiaphas doesn't really understand. The religious leaders do not understand the office of the Messiah. They don't understand what it means for him to be the Messiah, or if the Messiah truly came, what he was supposed to be to begin with. So let's break down his answer. Because listen, even today, there are people who believe that Jesus never plainly said that he was the Son of God, divine, fully God, fully human. He never said, they believe he never said that. Verse 64 is key for helping us see that Jesus is very God, a very God, and fully and truly human. So in verse 64, Jesus clearly confesses that he is the Messiah. Look at the first sentence in verse 64 of Jesus' confession. He says, "You have said so." That almost like it says like, well, you're saying that, but that's not exactly what that meant. Caiaphas understood that to be a yes, and that's how we need to understand that. But as I said, it is slightly ambiguous because Caiaphas and the religious leaders misunderstood the office of the Messiah. So when Caiaphas asked Jesus if he was the Son of God, here's what he's asking. "Are you the Son of God, just merely a human man who has been appointed by God to be a representative, like a prophet kind of Messiah, that that's what they expected, or a political kind of Messiah, because that they thought the Messiah would be a nationalistic, political, military, anti-Roman Messiah, but just a man, right? He's not that kind of Messiah. So think about it this way. I have a friend in Texas. His name is Scott, and he has a doctorate in education, and he teaches at Texas A&M in Commerce, Texas. So imagine with me that Scott takes his young son to a football game, and while they're at the game, this is where Scott teaches. His son knows that he teaches there at the university in the business department, and they're in the stands, and somebody stands up and they go, "Hey, is there a doctor here? This man's having a heart attack." And Scott's son looks at him and he goes, "Dad." And then everybody's looking at Scott and going, "Can you help?" And he goes, "Look, yeah, I'm a doctor, but I'm not that kind of doctor." You know, his son didn't understand. He just knew he was called Dr. Sewell. That's not the... So the point is, Jesus is the Messiah, and he wants them to see, but hey, I'm not that kind of Messiah. The Messiah you think I ought to be, I'm not. I'm more than that. And then he begins to explain to them even more about who he is. Look at what he says in the second sentence. He says, yes. He basically says, yes, I am the Messiah, but not that kind of Messiah. So that coincides with his original statement. And so Jesus wants to see that Matthew wants us to see that the title of the Son of God, hey, it's much more than a human title. That's all they wanted to ascribe to the Messiah. Yeah, he's the Son of God like a man. You know, we can all say we're sons of God. Jesus saying, no, not that. I exceed your expectations. And what he said next left no doubt about what he meant. He was crystal clear that he was the divine Son of God and also God in the flesh. Look at what he says. "But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right." Now listen, notice what he said, Son of Man. He was asked if he was Son of God, right? So we need to understand what he's saying here, and we'll come to that, but I want you to make a mental note of that. "You'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And so Jesus answered their question. He corrected their misunderstanding. And what he did was he alluded to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, and also Psalm 110, verse 1. So listen to these verses, because Daniel had a vision and he saw the Son of Man coming on the clouds. Listen to what Daniel says. "And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." So there's one thing about the Messiah. He's coming on the clouds. See, he's more than just a man. Daniel 7:13 uses the title Son of Man instead of Son of God, and because Son of Man is a messianic title. Jesus was saying that he was the Son of Man. However, to understand who the Son of God is, you got to go further. You got to know more. And so he pushed him over the edge with Psalm 110, verse 1. And it was more than they can bear. Listen to what that one says. And this has been quoted several times throughout the gospel. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And so your translation should have Lord in all caps. And this means that the original language is the covenant name of God, Yahweh. And so when Jesus referred to himself as a Son of Man, the Lord, who would be seated at the right hand of power, they knew he was making claims to the throne of God. That's the key as he connects these two texts together and he goes, "That's me. That's me. That's who I am." There was no more confusion about what Jesus was talking about, what Jesus was saying. And he said, "The next time you see me, I'm going to be coming on the clouds. I'm going to be the Almighty King. And it's not going to be you judging me. It's going to be me judging you." And this was too much for Caiaphas and the religious leaders. They blew up. Look at the fifth section, verses 65 through 66. This is the verdict of the true witness. "Then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?' And they answered, 'He deserves death.' And so what Jesus said infuriated them. It was unusual for a high priest to tear his clothes. As a matter of fact, unless it was going to be for a capital offense, there was no reason for a high priest to tear his clothes. But that's what happened. This blasphemy was in a capital offense, and they were going to kill him for that. Listen, if Jesus had not given them enough information in his trial that would lead to condemning him to death, when he said what he said in verse 64, that was it. That's all they needed. They were ready now. They had their case. False witnesses, they may not have been enough, but this charge of blasphemy was. And so Caiaphas repeated it twice, didn't he? He is worthy of death. And once again, they broke their own laws by handing down this guilty verdict of death at night. And so now this leads to our fifth and final section, verses 67 through 68. And here we see the humiliated witness. And then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" So as the scene closes at Caiaphas' house, we continue to see the scripture fulfilled. Isaiah 50, verse 6 says, "I gave my back to those who strike and my cheek to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." Jesus had been telling them since Matthew 16 that he was going to Jerusalem and he would suffer many things at the hands of the religious leaders. And here we see another step in that direction. And now we see him mocking, being mocked, and telling him to prophesy, hitting him in the face, spitting on him. So our Savior not only endured these false accusations, he was physically abused at the hands of the religious leaders. And so from beginning to end, at Caiaphas' house, this trial was a mockery and a travesty of justice. And he was the sinless, innocent Son of God. And friends, Jesus knows what it is like to be treated utterly unjust. Remember the question we talked about. Have you ever been treated that way? Jesus understands that. So as we conclude, I want to give you four takeaways from this text. First, are you like the religious leaders? Do you misunderstand who the Messiah is? I mean, it's not possible for me to completely explain the person of Christ in one sermon. It would take several, much less at the end of a sermon. I mean, that's why it's our responsibility as Christians. Here's your takeaway. That's why it's our responsibility as Christians, or even someone who is seeking to understand who Christ is, to put in the work to learn who he is. If you're not a Christian, you need to do some serious investigation about Jesus in the Bible. You need to know the true Jesus of the Bible. You need to read the Bible. You need to study the Bible. You need to ask good questions. And, you know, Christians need to do that. We need to continue to understand who Christ is as well. We just don't come to and say our prayer, "Well, I've prayed my prayer, I walked an aisle, I got baptized, and that's all I need to do. Now just show me what to do." No, we continue to understand who the person and work of Christ is. So we challenge Christians to do that as well. And we ask non-Christians, "Hey, do a serious investigation of the person of Christ in the Bible. It's important to know who Jesus is. It is a matter of life and death." I'm pushing a little time here, but I'm going to keep going. Well, actually, I'm going to read something, David. We make doctrinal statements in the church. We have a doctrinal statement here, the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. It wasn't developed in the year 2000. It's really old. That's just when they kind of updated it a little bit. There's an article in it, Article 2, on the Son of God. I want to read to you what it says. "Christ is the eternal Son of God. In his incarnation as Jesus Christ, he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Jesus perfectly revealed and did the will of God, taking upon himself human nature with its demands and necessities and identifying himself completely with mankind, yet without sin. He honored the divine law by his personal obedience, and his substitutionary death on the cross made provision for the redemption of men from sin. He was raised from the dead with a glorified body and appeared to his disciples as the person who was with them before the crucifixion. He ascended into heaven and is now exalted at the right hand of God, where he is the one mediator, fully God, fully man, in whose person is effected the reconciliation between God and man. He will return in power and glory to judge the world and to consummate his redemptive mission. Now he dwells in all believers as the living and ever-present Lord. Now here's the thing. That's a really good doctrinal statement, first. Second, that's not authoritative or infallible. It is simply a summary of what the Bible teaches about who the person and work of Christ is. You tracking with me on that? Is it good to know this? Yeah, it is. Especially if it's got footnotes on there, and you can look at those footnotes and go read that text in the Bible to understand, hey, this doctrinal statement's pretty solid. Pretty solid. But it's not God's word. You should read that and take that to heart. But you should read the Bible more, because that will change your heart. Got me? Where's your knowledge of Jesus lacking? What are you doing to grow in your understanding of the Messiah? Don't be like these religious leaders. They didn't understand who he was. Do you think you're immune from that? You're not. We're not. Don't misunderstand the person and work of Christ. Listen, Pastor Dean is going to be teaching a one-day doctrinal study on the doctrine of justification on April 12th. You want to come and learn more about what Jesus did for you in order to save you? Come to that study that afternoon. Listen, in verse 66, Caiaphas asked, "What is your judgment?" This is a question we all have to answer, right? What is your judgment of Christ? What is your judgment? Is he worthy of our worship, as we sang earlier? Is he worthy? Yes. Or is he worthy just to be ignored, be indifferent toward? Oh, well, that's nice. That's not for me. Yeah, you see, you're not going to kill Jesus. You can't do that again. He's already died and he's rose from the dead. But you can be indifferent toward him. You can just ignore him, think you're ignoring him. But he's going to come back. And how you answer that question is very important. Friends, don't be like those religious leaders and misunderstand the office of the Messiah. Second, Jesus reminded the religious leaders in verse 64 that one day they would see him coming on the clouds, right? One day he would come and he would judge them. Listen, no one will escape justice. Everyone will be treated justly, just like Daniel chapter 7, 9 through 10 reminds us. Daniel writes, "As I looked, the thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow." Now listen, when you read that and you read Revelation, it's the same description of Jesus. Same description of Jesus. You got to make those connections. His clothing was white as snow. His hair and his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame. Its wheels were burning fire. I don't know what kind of wheels were there, but, you know, that's a massive throne, right? The streams of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And in other words, you can't count the number of people that were standing before Jesus on his judgment throne. The court sat in judgment, and all the books were opened. So here's what this means. It means that Jesus will make everything right. He will judge, and if you've been treated unjustly, he will know it. He will make it right. You may not get justice on this side of heaven, but you will get justice on the other. As a Christian, that's good news, because Jesus was judged for you. If you're not a Christian, that ought to terrify you, because you haven't trusted the one who was punished and judged in your place. As a Christian, if you've been mistreated and misjudged and poorly treated, listen, all those things will be made right. As Samwise Gamgee said in Lord of the Rings, "Is everything I know becoming untrue?" He will wipe away every tear at that throne. He's not going to look at you and throw down the hammer. He's going to look at you and reach out and wipe that tear away and pull you in close. That's what the Messiah does. Third, as I said last Sunday, Peter learned from Jesus how to respond to injustice. So that's what I just said leads to this one, because that's what's going to happen ultimately. But how do you respond to it now? How do you respond to it now when you're treated unjustly and unfairly? First, Peter learned, right? 1 Peter chapter 2, 20 through 24. But when you do good and suffer for it, endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Listen, when we're treated unjustly, everything in us cries out for justice, doesn't it? Listen, I'm no different from you. I understand that. Friends, we have a higher calling as Christians. We have a higher calling. When we're treating unjustly, we should never retaliate. Although everything inside of us may scream for it. We pause, we wait, we trust our hands into God's hands. We remember that Jesus was judged unjustly for us. He received what we should have gotten. And that when he returns, he will make this right. Every mouth will be silenced before him. Caiaphas will be there. Pilate will be there. Herod will be there. You and I will be there. And if you do not know Christ, you will pay the penalty for your sins. But for those who are in Christ, you will be saved. Judged innocent. You're judged innocent when you trust Christ. You're declared righteous right then. And it will be fully known and understand then. Lastly, let's come back. I told you we're going to come back to Peter, right? Verse 58. The next Sunday, we're going to pick up in verse 68 with Peter's denial. But before we get to his denial, here's what I want you to consider. Peter witnessed Jesus' trial at a distance, right? Verse 58 tells us that he was sitting in the courtyard with the temple guards as all of this unfolded. Look in verse 58. Just take your service guide out there. Look in verse 58. Track along with your finger on the text. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. This is a tragic message in verse 58. Here we see Peter following Jesus at a distance, sneaking into the courtyard and sitting down with the guards. Pay close attention to those words. And Peter was following him at a distance. Brothers and sisters, Peter's journey in Matthew 26 that we've been working through is devastating. He boasts to Jesus on the way to the garden, "I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to abandon you." And then he fails to watch and pray in the garden. He goes to sleep while Jesus is praying. Next, he follows Jesus at a distance. Then we see him sitting with Jesus' enemies in the courtyard. Now, he's only a short step away from denying Jesus three times. So here's the takeaway. You ready? We never deny Jesus all at once. There's always a gradual, incremental, downward progression in our lives, isn't there? No one gets up in the morning and says, "I'm just going to walk away from Jesus today." No, it doesn't happen like that. It is a gradual drift from the truth of the gospel. We minimize obedience. We fail to pray. We fail to read God's word. We stop going to church. We stop worshiping with God's people. We won't listen to the warnings from God's people or whomever is speaking into our lives. We just drift. One small step at a time. So how's your walk with the Lord today? Are you following Jesus closely? Are you following at a distance? Are you drifting or are you clinging to him? So friends, the good news is this. We sing a hymn called He Will Hold Me Fast, and he will hold you fast. But here's the deal. He will hold us fast so that we can hold on to him. Listen, not drifting, that's our responsibility. But Jesus initially holds us so that we can hold him. We can hold fast to him. We have a responsibility to cling to Christ. We can't just let go and let God. We spend time in his word. We spend time in prayer. We obey the word. We must not let go. God calls us to persevere. The saints are to persevere. So friends, let's hold fast to the one who already holds fast to us. Let's do that. Let's pray.